Scripture reading this evening will be Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead."
As we read in Acts chapter 17, as Paul's on his second missionary journey, we read of him, as Jim read for us, coming into the city of Athens. I would love to have an opportunity sometime to travel in that part of the world and to see a city like Athens and to imagine the sights that Paul must have seen as he entered that city. I've read how that at that time, as you walked up the main avenue, as it were, towards where the Areopagus was, that you traveled a road that was just lined with temples. Temples to various gods and deities that they had come up with, that frankly they had invented in their own mind. And Paul indeed must have had quite a reaction to that trip as he arrived in the city of Athens. Indeed, it was a city full of idols. And interestingly enough, as you read in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, as he again arrived in that city, it says there in verse 16 that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. It says his reaction was one of being provoked. I look up that word in the Greek, it literally means exasperated. It means irritated. That as he looked around, it was not a matter of, oh, isn't that interesting? But Paul found it exasperating and irritating to know that people who he realized who were very religious, again, were just making up, as it were, deities in their own mind. And again, it provoked him. It exasperated him to see all of these idols that they had come up with. It's interesting to note, as you read in verse 17, that as he had been again provoked by a city full of idols, it says in verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul responded to this provocation that he was came upon him as he saw these idols. Well, his response was not simply to get mad. It wasn't a matter of, again, just just reacting in anger or frustration. Paul took it upon himself then, I need to reason with these people. That they don't understand. That they don't understand what I know. They don't understand the true God of heaven. And so we read again in verse 17 that he reasoned with them. And when we find people who don't know about the Scriptures, or who don't know about the God of heaven, we need to not lecture them. We need to not, again, be argumentative with them, but we need to reason with them and use evidence, as that term would indicate. And if you go back into chapter 17, back into verse 3 and 4, and on through chapters 18 and 19, see again and again and again that that's what Paul did. He didn't lecture. He didn't try to browbeat. But it says again in verse 2 of this chapter 17 that according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And verse 4 notes that some of them were persuaded. That's what Paul did. And so even in a city that he found exasperating, that it provoked him in terms of all the idols that they had come up with, Paul says, "I need to reason with them. I need to show them that these aren't gods at all." And we need to take that same approach as we try to work with people. Because they had not been introduced to the God of heaven. In fact, in verse 19 and 20, they asked him about this new teaching which you are proclaiming. They had never heard this before. They had never heard about the reason and persuasion that he offered about the one God of heaven. And to them, this idea that there is one God who created all things, who gave us life, was indeed strange to them. And some wanted to know about the things that he was proclaiming to them. But for many, it was simply an academic curiosity that they were involved, as we see in verse 18. All the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Many of them were just like, "Well, this is curious. I'm not sure I'm really interested in the truth, but this is something new, and I'd like to know more about it." But Paul, again, was not as simply into telling stories. He was about persuading and reasoning with those people. And brethren, we need to be skilled ourselves in reasoning and persuading with people as to why we believe there is a God who created all things, who had a Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died upon the cross, who now reigns at His right hand. Can we explain and give evidence and reason why we believe that? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter, again, as he writes to Christians who are scattered about, who are sojourners upon the earth, tells us that we need to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so in terms of those who don't believe in the God of heaven who created all things, and they say, "Well, why do you believe in a God? You know, what's your basis for the hope that you have that God sent His Son, that God has promised eternal life?" Peter says, you need to be ready to make a defense for the hope that you have, the hope that involves a God who created all things. And, brethren, we need to have the skills as Paul had to reason and persuade in regards to these things. And so Paul, as he came into the city of Athens, seeing all these idols, recognizing that they were very religious. It's not a matter of not practicing any religion at all. And sometimes we think, well, as long as they're practicing religion, that's good. Well, they were religious, but Paul says, I need to correct your understanding of what true religion is. And in fact, they were ignorant and did not know the one true God. And so he made sure, as he came into the city, as was read in your hearing, that he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and told them in verse 22 that I observe that you are religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And I can just imagine Paul again as he came into the city and he saw idol after idol after idol after temple to these gods. And he came upon, and again, this is perhaps just in my mind, perhaps a less glorious temple or statue or something like that, but he came and saw this one and said, to an unknown God. And no doubt when he saw that, I can just, in my mind, think of Paul's reaction of, that's the reason and the persuasion I need to offer. I need to tell these people. They recognize there's another God they don't know. And I want to tell them about this God. A God that Paul had spent his life learning to know. the God that he realized that there is nothing more important than that he know. And in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 3, as he talks about the fact that Paul made a big change in his life, then indeed he thought he knew God, then in fact he rejected his son initially. And Paul didn't realize that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And again, he came to know God. And he said, after understanding everything that he gave up, he says in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of the faith." Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Brethren, he wanted people to know about Christ Jesus, his Lord, that he had made every sacrifice in his life so that he could know him. And he wants everybody that doesn't know the God of heaven to know him also. And there is nothing more important for us that we know the God of heaven, and that we know who he is, and that we have a relationship with him. And we need to understand there's nothing more important than that. So, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, Jeremiah the prophet says some words to us that we need to think about in our lives today. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." If there's anything we should boast of in our lives, Paul says, don't boast about what you know, who you know, what you have, or what you own. Boast of this, that you know me, and that you know what I value, and what it takes to please me. Brethren, what Paul taught the Athenians is what the world needs today. It comes to my mind when I think about what the world needs today. That song from back in the 70s, "What the World Needs Now." What the world needs now, here in the year 2017, as we go into 2018, the world needs to know God. The world needs to know who he is and what he has revealed to us, and that God wants us to have a relationship with him. And that's what Paul, in Acts chapter 17, as he comes into the city, who all they know is that there's a God that they call the unknown God. And Paul says, you know what? I want you to know him. You need to know this God of heaven. And you need to know a few things about him. So in our lesson this evening, I simply want to summarize Paul's sermon here in Athens on Mars Hill as he talks about the unknown God. And four things that Paul reveals to them about this God as we strive to again introduce to people the God that we serve. First of all, as you go in Acts chapter 17 in this lesson, the first thing he wants these people to know is the unknown God is the God of creation. The unknown God who you say you don't have knowledge of, he is the God who has created all things. The God who made the world and all things in it, Paul said in verse 24. Everything that exists, the unknown God is the one who has created these things. The unknown God is the one who made these things by the word of his mouth. And he went on to say in verse 25, seeing himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Not only everything that we can touch, see, or feel in this life, but everything that has life comes from this God who you say you don't know. You need to know that this God has given life to air and breath to all things. He is the one who has brought about life upon the earth. And again, in verse 26, he says, "And he, that is the unknown God, made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This God who you say you don't know, you're here because of Him. You're inhabiting His creation. And He is the one who has given us the breath of life and given us all things to enjoy. Brethren, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, whenever we talk with anybody, we've got to begin with this point that He is, that God exists, and that what He has done for us is create this world, that He created this world in 6 days, and that He created on the sixth day mankind and breathed into us the breath of life. He has given us life and breath in all things, and everything that we enjoy in this life is from Him. We must believe that He is. And we must fight the so-called theory of evolution that is so prevalent in the world today. And I say so-called theory because they will tell you it's fact. That something happened billions and billions of years ago that just spontaneously created life. And that everything that we have today has come through a series of evolutionary processes. And that we are simply part of that evolutionary process. Brethren, the world needs to know about the unknown God. If you've noticed the change that I've noticed in my lifetime, that again, those who advance the theories of evolution are becoming more bold. They're becoming stronger and more vocal in terms of their demanding that evolution be the only option presented to kids as they grow up in schools. Brethren, we've got to do our part to teach the world about this unknown God who created all things and breathed into us and all living things the breath of life and made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. He is the God who did all these things. And we've got to fight that good fight of faith. And again, stand up for the God. And again, even we talked this morning about the idea of compromise. You see Satan in his efforts to get us to compromise the fact that God created the world and breathed into us the breath of life. And that there are some in the Lord's church who begin to say, well, let's try to find a compromise between evolution and creation. And that maybe there was some evolutionary process in there that God started the ball rolling, but, you know, that those 6 days weren't 6 days. And that when God spoke and the scriptures say that He created all things, well, He just, in essence, started the ball rolling. Brethren, that's not what the scriptures say. It said God spoke and it existed. God spoke and it was created. God spoke and He gave us life. Brethren, we've got to stand firm on what the scriptures say. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 19 and 20, Paul reminds us that we're accountable just to look around. And this is again using the reasoning. This is the same Paul who reasoned with these people about the unknown God. The same author wrote Romans. And in Romans, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God says that we are accountable to look around at this creation. And He says there's only one reasonable explanation for this, the existence of the world and the universe and human life, is that there is a supreme being who has two attributes that He says in verse 20, the attributes of eternal power and divine nature. We have to come to that conclusion when we look at what He has created. And we need to reason with people about the fact that how can these things be and come to pass? And there's so much, you know, we could have several weeks worth of meetings about evidences and understanding all the arguments. But we need to know these things, and we need to be versed enough to explain to people why we believe in the God who created all these things. In Isaiah chapter 64, and in verse 8, the prophet says, "But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art and thou art potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. Brethren, we've got to teach people, and we're not going to get anywhere with the gospel of Jesus Christ until we get people to understand we are the work of God's hand. That He is the potter, we are the clay. That He has formed us, made us, and given us life. And He's created all these things for us. In Psalm chapter 119 and verse 73, in terms of the understanding we need to have about the God who has created all these things, the God of creation, in Psalm 119 and in verse 73, David says, "Thy hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." David, and we'll make this point later on, says, number one, I realize that it's you who made me. Your hands fashioned me and made me. You gave me life. Therefore, Lord, I need to learn from you. Tell me what I should do. Tell me how I need to live. For if indeed we are created beings, should we not look to our Creator, the one who formed and fashioned us, and say, you're the one who made us. How should I live? How should I conduct myself upon this earth, upon this planet that you created for me? In Psalm chapter 100 and verses 3 and 4, it says there, "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves." Again, when He says, "not we ourselves," isn't that the theory of evolution? That again, we've kind of made ourselves, that we've kind of become who we are on our own. But again, the psalmist says, "the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." He has authority over us. We are His creation. He has formed us and made us. Again, we need to understand that God is the God of creation. That's what Paul wants those in Athens to know. You're here because of this unknown God. And He's given you life and breath in all things. Brethren, we need to understand that. I trust that all of us who are here, but you know the fact that we are up against a world that is becoming more vehement in their assertion that there is no God. Again, we know from Psalms, and again, I don't have this on the screen. I want to make sure I have this right. Let's say it's Psalm 52. No. Psalm 53 in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And indeed, when we think about the fact that he says the fool has said in his heart there is no God, the wise man understands that there is. The wise man understands there is a God. Wise because of the reasons and persuasion and evidence that is out there. So number one, Paul wants them to know about the unknown God, that He's the God of creation. Number two, going back to Acts chapter 17, the next thing he wants them to understand and to know about God is that He is the God of authority. He is the God of authority. In verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives all life and breath and all things." He says, what I need you to know about this unknown God is He is Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of all things. This word for Lord, we know that it's the Greek word kurios. And Thayer defines that as he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding. He has authority. We talked in Bible class this morning about Acts chapter 15 that God has made choices. It's God's decisions and choices that govern our lives. He is Lord of heaven and earth. I need you to know that, Paul says. This unknown God, He is the one who's ruling, who has the authority, who He is the one to whom we belong. And He has the power of deciding. He has the power of choice. Strong says simply, Lord means supreme in authority. He is the one who has all authority. And you need to know that. We begin to think in our own lives, do we not, that, again, we have the authority. I can do what I want. And in fact, God has given us the power to choose. But it is the Lord who will decide what is just and what is right and what is sin and what is wickedness. The God of authority, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not need us to sustain Him. He said in verse 25, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. It's interesting that I've studied before from Acts chapter 17 and studied about the city of Athens and all these idols, that they actually had the practice in the city of Athens for these idols and the temples that they had, that people would bring food and things of sustenance to their gods. And they believed that their gods depended upon them to bring them what they needed. That they depended upon us as human beings to provide their sustenance, their needs. And Paul tells them, this God who you do not know, who has all authority, He's Lord of all. He does not need us to sustain Him. But as Lord of heaven and earth, we need Him. We're dependent upon Him for life and breath and all things. They, you have it turned around. The gods are not dependent upon you, but we depend on God. And we look to Him. And so again, this is the application of the truth. That God is the God of all creation. Again, as we go back to the passages we just read, I simply want to reemphasize the points once again from Psalm 119, verse 173, where again, as we read there, that David has said in verse 73, Thy hands made me and fashioned me. But it was the application of that where he said, give me understanding that I may learn. That is the aspect of authority. That David understood, your hands have made me. I'm a creation of yours. Therefore, I'm looking to you. Teach me. Sometimes we sing the song, teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. You're the one who gave me life and breath. And I'm the product of thy hands. So I need to learn from you. And brethren, when we go to God's Word with an attitude of, I'm a created being of yours, and I'm looking to you to guide me, teach me your way, we're going to take a much different attitude than when we go to God and say, well, I think this is what is best. And again, when we looked at Psalm 100 in verses 3 and 4, again, there's an application to, again, His authority when He says, know that the Lord Himself is God, it is He who made us and not we ourselves. Again, He followed up by saying, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He viewed Himself as the created being of God, as a sheep that's part of His pasture, meaning I'm looking to you for guidance. I'm looking for you to lead me. And then notice what He says we didn't read from verse 4, but He says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless Him. That part of the application, isn't it, of being a created being is to say, I need to offer my praise and worship to God. I need to honor Him as God who created all things. And I'm going to thank Him and praise Him because He has given me life and breath and all things. So indeed, God has the right to rule. And He gave that authority to His Son. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. God bestowed that authority to His Son. And again, the effect of this truth, as we pointed out in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, is the impact of that truth, that all authority has been given to the Son, is that again, we need to learn to defend the hope that we have. And we need to respect the God of authority, who is Lord of heaven and earth. And we need to understand the application then, that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, commonly known in this congregation as Randy's favorite passage, but it is. It's an important passage where Jesus says, not everyone who... and again, every time I try to quote that, I always stumble. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, simply to call Jesus Lord, to say, okay, fine, I recognize you as Lord of all things, Lord of heaven and earth. but I'm going to do what I want. The application of the God of authority and his bestowing upon that to his son is, I'm going to do what he says. I'm not going to do my own will, but the will of him who has sacrificed himself for us. The application is that we're going to do his will. Indeed, Paul taught them about the God of creation, about the God of authority. But also in Acts chapter 17, things got a little personal. So sometimes we say, well, this is fine. I understand God created all things and God has authority. But it gets to a little bit different level at the next point when we realize that Paul introduces this unknown God as the God of our spirits. In verse 29 of Acts chapter 17, Paul says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of man. Paul says that the God that you don't know is the God that we're actually the offspring of. He is the God of spirits. In Acts chapter 17, again in verse 29, he says there that we are his offspring. Who was made into the image of God? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, man alone was made in the image of God. He gave us a spirit or a soul that will live forever. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, regarding the subject of discipline, as he's talking about the fact that God disciplines us as his children. Furthermore, it says in verse 9 of Hebrews 12, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? God is the Father of spirits. He has given life to all of us. He has bestowed upon us the image of God, that eternal soul that is within us. And we need to realize that we have that spirit from God. We need to realize that there is a conflict between our flesh and spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8, Paul talks about the fact that those who are children of God are those who understand that the spirit has to control the flesh. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul explains the point that we live in the flesh, but there is something different about us. There is something different that, again, the creatures of the earth do not have, that is a spirit or a soul. And we will be conflicted between the things that our spirit needs and the things that our flesh desires and lusts after. And to the point that we have to realize that we have to control our flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, and verses 16 and 17, as Paul begins to lay forth what we know as the fruits of the Spirit versus the lust of the flesh. He says in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, but I say walk by the Spirit. And I understand that's not talking about our individual spirit, but walk by the Holy Spirit. But it is the Holy Spirit and His message that appeals to our inner spirit, our soul. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That is, our fleshly body will want things that, according to the Holy Spirit, as He is revealed to them, our soul should not be engaged in, and our soul has to win that battle. And we need to understand that we've got to control our flesh. But finally, brother, we need to understand that if this God that he is trying to teach these Athenians about and trying to teach us about He is the God of our spirits, but we need to remember that this spirit that we have within us, that is who we are, it's the eternal part of us. This spirit that's been given to us, we'll go back to the God who gave it to us. And we're accountable for that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, as Solomon again ends his discourse on the study of life and what we ought to do, after talking in the first six verses about life in the flesh when we get old, and the various parts of our body begin to fail or change, and need to remember our Creator before these evil days come. It all comes to the end then in verses 6 and 7. Remember Him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl's crushed and the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Remember God before it's too late while you still have the breath of life that God gave us in you. Remember God. Remember Him because of this. Verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth. Our fleshly bodies will go back to the ground. It will become part of this fleshly existence. But he says in verse 7, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Our spirit is from God. This unknown God has given us our life and our breath. He's given us our spirit, our soul, our eternal being. And it's going to go back to God someday. And we need to think about that. And we need the world that we live in who doesn't know God to think about the fact that our spirit will return to Him one day. Two other things real quick about this unknown God. Number four, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, I titled it this way, this unknown God is the God of forgiveness. And as we think about our spirit returning to our Creator who gave it to us, and thinking about the authority that He has over us, and that perhaps we've allowed our flesh to overcome our spirit, and that we perhaps have not lived a life pleasing before God. This unknown God, Paul wants them to understand there is hope, but this hope is found through repentance. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. There is hope if we've fallen short of the will of our Creator. There is hope. There is time. Again, while we have the breath of life in us, we have time to make things right. We have time to correct. We have time to repent. And Paul says to these people who do not know this unknown God, you need to understand that He's given you time to make things right. And that there can be forgiveness for all the things that you've done wrong. And now is the time to repent. Now is the time to change your life. Man needs salvation because we know that in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous. In Psalms chapter 130, in verses 3 and 4, we're reminded, again, we all fall short. We all need forgiveness. We all need the chance to change our life, to repent. And that's what repentance means. It means to turn our heart and mind. And we need that opportunity. In Psalm 130, let me just go ahead and begin at the start of that psalm when he says, verse 1, out of the depths I've cried to Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. But notice verse 3. If Thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You know, if God were to have this giant chalkboard in heaven in which He took a tally every time that I have sinned, I don't want to see that blackboard. I don't want to think about all the marks. If He's keeping account of all the sins that I committed, please, I don't want to see that. Again, the psalmist says, Lord, if You should mark iniquities, who could stand? But note what he says there in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. This God who Paul wanted these Athenians to know, who he wants us to know. There is forgiveness with him. There is a chance for all those sins, all those iniquities that we've committed in our life. As we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34, that this new covenant would offer the hope of forgiveness. And that our iniquities he would remember no more. If we're willing to repent. God allows man to change his heart and mind. And I make that point because are there not those who would suggest, using again Calvinism, who would say once saved, always saved, or given once lost, always lost, those both have to go together, who say that if you're not one of the elect, there's nothing you can do. Brethren, that's not the God who Paul has created, is proclaiming to these in Athens. Paul is not telling them that there's a God who has already fixed whether or not you're going to be saved or lost. He's telling them about a God that you can repent and that you can have forgiveness and that you can have openness up to you. And that is the God that we need to preach and proclaim. But brethren, again, it requires that we repent, that we indeed turn and change. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, again, a lesson unto itself in terms of what true repentance is all about. But he says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." But notice verse 11 as he really defines repentance. As he says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Again, he talked to the brethren in Corinth about the fact that they had sin they needed to repent of, but they were zealous, they were earnest. They avenged themselves of the wrong, they cleared themselves, they made things right, and they turned to God. And they humbled themselves in his sight. And they sought the forgiveness that the God of creation offers to each of us. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, unless one repents, they shall all likewise perish. And that's spoken in the context of those who had come to Jesus, saying, "Well, had you heard about this horrible fate that had described these people at the Tower of Siloam and fell on? They must have been sinners, Lord." And his response to them was, "You need to worry about yourself. Then unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." We need to take our own repentance, our own standing before God, and understand that if we are going to repent, as we read in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that there needs to be some evidence. That there needs to be a change in life that people need to be able to see. They need to be able to observe the change. And that's what, again, Matthew chapter 3:8, in which those who came to be baptized by John, in which John told them that they need to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You need to be able to show that indeed you have changed. But Paul said there is a God of forgiveness if we're willing to repent, if we're willing to change, as long as we have the breath of life. But rather than the last aspect of this unknown God that I want to share with us this evening, is that this is the God of judgment. That indeed there is hope and there is forgiveness, and that's a wonderful thing. And he's given us life and breath and all things, and that's great. But the fact is that he says one thing you need to understand is that because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This God, you need to understand, is long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's waiting for you to change, and he's waiting for you to come to him. And he's waiting for you to seek his forgiveness. But understand, if you never do, he is a God who will judge you. He is the one to whom you will stand before. I've always appreciated that in Matthew chapter 18, in the parable of the stewards, and again, there's a lot to study in this parable of the stewards, but one thing that's said in verses 23 and 24 is that these stewards came to their master to settle accounts. It's kind of an accounting thing. At some point in my life, I guess I considered myself to be an accountant. I'm not sure anymore. But it simply means that I also worked for a few years in a retail business. And I guess I'll put it this way. At the end of the day, when you work in a retail business, you will settle accounts. They will match up your drawer at the end of the day to say, have you, again, handled the money appropriately? The fact is that this unknown God is the God to whom we will stand, and we will settle accounts with Him in terms of what we've done with our life and breath and all things. And the fact is, it will be done individually. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says that this God, this unknown God, will judge us as we stand individually before His throne. Again, I would love to be able to have you with me. To say, look, these are the wonderful people I worshiped with, that I worked with. And I would love to have you with me in terms of my final judgment. But I can't have you with me. I must stand myself. And that's sobering. To know that, again, the book of my life will be opened. And my account will be settled. And indeed, we have an appointment in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 for that day. And after this comes judgment. So then, brethren, it's our choice whether to receive the kindness or the severity of God. That is our choice. But again, the God of creation, the God, the unknown God, whom Paul is trying to teach us about, that is up to us whether He will be a God of severity or kindness. Brethren, the world needs to know about this God. The world is losing the knowledge of the God that they need to have. And we need to make sure that the world knows. And all we can do is, perhaps one person at a time, try to introduce people that we come into contact with about this God of heaven that perhaps is unknown by them. Who's the God of judgment? Who's the God of forgiveness? Who's the God of creation? Who's the God of the spirits of all men? He is our God. If you're here this evening, and perhaps you are a child of God, and perhaps you realize that indeed you have believed that He is the God of creation, the God of judgment, the God of hope, but you realize that you have fallen short of His will and you're not ready to stand before Him in judgment, tonight is an opportunity for you to make things right with God. He is waiting for your confession, for your repentance. Or if you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, won't you understand what Paul wanted from these Athenians who were not Christians themselves? Let's begin with this point. He is the God who desires for your forgiveness, but He's waiting for you, again, to obey His will. And His will is the same will that was presented in Acts chapter 2, that those who realized they crucified the Son of God and were convicted of their sins, He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're subject to the God of all creation, the God whom Paul proclaimed to those in Athens, and you need to obey the gospel, won't you do that now as we stand together and sing?